you would, take your Bibles and open with me to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 32. Jeremiah, chapter 32. May sound a bit under the weather this morning, suffering from a cold earlier this week since Tuesday. I believe I'm over it. I just sound better or worse than I feel. Or I should say I feel better than I sound. Maybe that comes out right. Jeremiah chapter 32. I want to read the verses 1 through 15 to you this morning. Jeremiah 32, verse 1 from the NIV. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was confined or imprisoned in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says.' I'm about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." Verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, "Buy my field at Anatoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it." Then, just as the Lord said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, "Buy my field at Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin. Since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself." I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Verse 9. So I bought the field at Anatoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and the conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar, so they will last a long time. But this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together this morning as we study God's Word together. Father, we pray for open minds and open hearts. We pray for Your Holy Spirit to be our master teacher as we examine the Scriptures today. Help us to rightly divide the Word of truth, that we may grow up unto salvation, and that perhaps some of us may be converted for the first time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's often been said that buying a piece of real estate or buying a home is not a romantic adventure. I know that to be true because I've bought and sold about 5 homes, even though I'm only 45 years old. It's never a romantic adventure. You'd like to think it would be, but there are often problems. Problems at closing, problems with inspections, difficulties that arise all of a sudden that seem to prevent the execution of the contract. You come to Jeremiah chapter 32, you find a real estate transaction. At one of the most unusual periods of time, not only in Israel's history, but in Jeremiah's life. Remember, Jeremiah is the prophet who, over 40 years, told the Israelites that were going to go into Babylonian exile as a result of their sin. And so when we come to chapter 32, we find that Jeremiah is imprisoned in his own palace, in his own city, and the Babylonians are bivouacked all around Jerusalem. They've already taken most of the towns outside of Jerusalem, and so they're getting ready for the imminent doom that's going to take place on the Israelites, the very thing that God has been talking about and referring to for such a long time. I want to point out three essential movements of this passage this morning, and then from those movements in the passage, point to three essential elements of the Christian life. Whenever we study God's Word, we need to get the then into the now. And so you may ask, Pastor, what difference does it make to study an ancient real estate transaction? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. It makes a lot of difference, because this passage has tremendous bearing on our lives as believers right now in 2007. In terms of our hope, in terms of our faith, and in terms of our vision as Christians. First of all, notice quickly the three movements in the passage. First, you have a hopeless and helpless situation, verses 1 through 5. As I mentioned, the Babylonians are getting ready to put siege ramps. Those are large ramps that go up to the wall of the city to take Jerusalem. Jeremiah is a prisoner in King Zedekiah's administration. The only crime he's committed is speaking the Word of God. Now I want you to notice how blind sin makes you. Look at verse 2. It says verse 1. It says it's the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. He's been king for 10 years. Jeremiah's been prophesying long before that. And yet the king says, why do you say these words? See, the king's living in denial. He doesn't believe that even though the Babylonians are camped right outside the wall, that even though Jeremiah has been preaching for over 20 years that this is going to take place, his attitude is God will never allow his city to fall. God will never allow his people to come down. No, that's not the case. Sin brings calamity. Sin destroys lives. It destroys homes. But so often, when we deny our sin and we don't come clean, what happens is we create our own reality. We shift the blame on somebody else. Or we get the attitude, it's not my fault. Or we create a perception of God that is erroneous. God is going to judge sin. He's going to deal with it. And here is Zedekiah saying, and imprisoning God's prophet, saying, why do you say these things? This is absurd. Even though the army is right outside the door, getting ready to do exactly what Jeremiah's been saying for 20 years, it's going to happen. You reap what you sow. If you do what is wrong, there are consequences. Doesn't mean God won't forgive. If you parade yourself as a believer and say that you know Jesus Christ, that presupposes an intimate relationship. It presupposes a behavior in conformity with sacred Scripture. But here we have a hopeless and a helpless situation. Jeremiah is, it seems like, in a doomed place. King's living in denial. Here he is imprisoned in his own city, in a city that's about to be taken prisoner. That's a prisoner two times over. Maybe you feel hopeless and helpless this morning. I don't know what your circumstances are. You could tell me what's going on in your life, as I often try to find out as a pastor, but there are other secret intricacies that take place, feelings and thoughts that you have that nobody else knows, only God and you. But maybe some point in your life today is hopeless. Some people feel hopeless in their marriage. Some people feel hopeless in their education. Some people feel a sense of hopelessness and helplessness financially because of mistakes that they've made. Errors that have been committed. Some people feel hopeless because they got a bad report from the doctor. Hopelessness and helplessness is very real. And that's exactly where we find Jeremiah this morning. So don't feel alone if you find yourself in a hopeless and a helpless situation. It's very real. Now notice the second movement. What do you need when you're in a hopeless and a helpless situation, you need a fresh word from God. An authentic, fresh word from God. Look at verses 6 through 8. Here's Jeremiah in prison, in stocks basically, with his own king saying, "Why do you speak the truth? Why do you preach the word of Almighty God? God would never do what you say He would do and what you've been saying that He would do over these past 20 years. Jeremiah, if I were him, I'd want to escape. I'd want to get away, like the Southwest Airlines commercial says, because I'm not dealing with reality. This man is the one who's insane. He's not really seeing what's taking place here. But notice Jeremiah is sustained by a fresh word from God. God speaks to him right in the teeth of a miserable situation. Just when you thought things couldn't get worse, they did. Now, how does God speak? This is unusual. Well, He speaks in a way that almost seems rude and insensitive. Jeremiah's cousin Hanamel comes and basically says, "Look, buy the family farm." I was reading a commentary this past week by Derek Kidner, and he says, quote, "Was there ever a more insensitive prison visitor than Hanamel?" Imagine that, if you were in prison, and all of a sudden your cousin came and said, "I have a proposition for you. I want you to buy the family farm." Look at verses 6 through 8. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anatot.'" Jeremiah had a vision. "Because as near as relative to you, it is your right and duty to buy it. Then just as the Lord said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anatot in the territory of Benjamin. Since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord." How did Jeremiah know? Now, God speaks in unusual ways sometimes. But it always includes word and circumstance or inference. They always go together. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. You see, there's something very unusual about the timing of this transaction, but there's something that is very right about it. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 25:25, we learn the concept of the kinsman redeemer. That is to say that when someone had the means to redeem property that was going to be sold to outsiders or to somebody else outside the family, that person was supposed to make the purchase. We find it also with human beings. The whole story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. But you remember that Boaz had a relative who was closer to Naomi than himself. And that person was given the opportunity to redeem Ruth. He passed it up. And so Boaz ended up marrying Ruth. And so Jeremiah, Hanamel's cousin, and apparently Hanamel has nothing. He cannot redeem the property. Jeremiah, as a single man this entire time, and he's been in prison, so he's had no way to spend his money. So he's got his money, his life savings perhaps with him. He has the ability to redeem that piece of land. It is his duty, according to the rites, as a kinsman redeemer. And so you see, there's something here that's biblical, something that is objective, as well as something that is subjective. He has a vision. God tells him to buy this piece of land. God means to speak, because Jeremiah was at a hopeless and a helpless situation, and he needed an authentic, fresh word from God. He not only needed a sense of hope, but he needed God to speak to him. He needed a vision from God. He needed direction. Maybe you need that this morning. Maybe I need that. We're looking for a sense of direction. What do I do, God? Where do I go from here? Financially. Where do I go from here? Relationally. I'm facing a divorce. Or I've got a young person who's spinning out. I don't know what to do with my son or daughter. I cannot control their behavior, and it's upsetting me. Where do I turn? You need a fresh word from God. Well, the third movement is a willingness to act. It's a hopeless, helpless situation, verses 1 through 5. What does Jeremiah need? An authentic, fresh word from God. And he gets it. In verses 6 through 8, God tells him what to do. And what God tells him to do is in perfect conformity with sacred Scripture. Remember that. Now the third movement, a willingness to act in faith in spite of the circumstances. If you came to me while I was in prison and told me to buy some land in an area that was going to be besieged by an enemy army that was going to conquer it, I'd say you were nuts. If It's like buying swampland in Florida. I want to sell you some swampland. Somebody would be a fool and a sucker to purchase that land. Yet God told Jeremiah to do it. Often God tells us to do things that seem unusual. And yet by faith we have to act. Jeremiah obeys the word of the Lord, and he acts in faith, in obedience to God. He's willing to do what it appears to be absurd in front of all the people. Because in addition to communicating a sense of hope and vision for the future, the Lord equally wants to offer a visible, tangible expression of genuine faith. That's what Jeremiah does in verses 9 through 15. This is a picture of faith. Hebrews 11, it says, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is faith? Notice how carefully Jeremiah outlines what he does in public in front of all these people. He weighs out 17 shekels of silver. He signed and sealed the deed. He had it witnessed. Weighed out the silver on the scales. And he had two copies of the deed of purchase. A sealed copy and an unsealed copy. Why is that? A sealed copy would be one that nobody could monkey with. An unsealed copy would be one that they could open over and over again to remind themselves that Jeremiah bought this piece of property. That he has a hope and a sense of vision for the future. What's going to take place? That God is going to restore His people to Jerusalem. He had other witnesses who, quote, signed the deed in the courtyard. Can you imagine being a witness to that? That Jeremiah's really lost it now. He's been preaching too long. He's been by himself too long. Now he's locked up and he's really off his rocker. But nevertheless, we'll go ahead and serve as witnesses to sign the deed of purchase. Then he had other witnesses sign. Finally, in verse 14, it says, in front of all the Jews. And then he says in verse 15, God's vision for the future of Jeremiah. Look at verse 15. Why the significance of all of this? For this is what the Lord Almighty says, the God of Israel. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Even though they were going into exile, even though the Babylonians were going to take over, Jeremiah makes a real estate transaction that communicates a sense of hope, that communicates faith, communicates vision. And folks, that there are three things, three elements that I think are necessary in our lives as believers. In addition, of course, to love, it would be these three things that we can focus on just for a few moments this morning. What is hope? Hey, John, please don't give me any words on hope. I have hoped all my life things would change. Well, maybe that's the whole problem. Perhaps it's time for a biblical definition of hope. Often I talk to people and I say, do you have hope? They said, yes. They go on to describe, I hope it doesn't rain. I hope I don't get sick. I hope I sell my property. I hope the Iraqi war comes to an end. I hope that my business succeeds. I hope I can make a few bucks along the way. I hope I can retire one day. I'll say, you don't have any idea what hope is. Hope, according to the Bible, is the rock-solid assurance that Jesus Christ died for you and that you have a personal relationship with Him. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that hope is the anchor of the soul. You try to anchor your life with money, with relationships, even your children or your spouse, with things like property or cars or anything else, you will not have a sense of hope. Because it's much deeper and much more significant than anything that is temporary in this life, including relationships. What is biblical hope? It is that rock-solid assurance that says, no matter what happens, I know my Redeemer lives. I have a clear conscience. My sin has been paid for. And therefore, I can live my life with my head held high, and I can make decisions, and regardless of what happens, I know the reality of Romans 8, that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What is hope? God's promise of restoration. For Jeremiah, it's God's promise of restoration after so many years of sin, restoring Israel. It's precisely this hope which God used to propel Jeremiah through the difficulties of everyday life. That's how you get through the grind of the day. It's not going to do some self-help thing. It's not having this hope of something temporary. It's having that rock-solid assurance that my life matters to God. That He's got a plan for my life. He loves me. And He sent His Son to die for me. And that is the essence of my life. If you peel the onion, you'll find Christ crucified down deep inside. That is my hope. And I've got to hang on to that as I face difficulties in life. If I were to lose a child, if my marriage were to crumble, if I make an awful decision that I have to live with the consequences of for the rest of my life, you still got hope. But it's based in the cross of Christ. Anything short of that is no hope at all. Not only that, but faith. You say, John, what is faith? I begin to wonder if I even know as a pastor in North America. I turn on my television set. Seems to be nothing but faith in faith. What is faith? There's no technicalities to it. If you look in the Bible, you realize it involves three things: knowledge, assent, belief, and trust. Knowledge, that is, we don't exercise faith in faith, or faith is not a blind leap. Faith has an object. The object, of course, is Jesus Christ. We have knowledge of Christ, who lived and died on a cross, rose again from the dead. The Bible says He lives forever. But we have to believe that. That's assent. Jeremiah knew God was speaking because of the vision he received was in accordance with Scripture. Jeremiah believed as he witnessed the circumstances of his life unfold in concert with God's Word. But Jeremiah trusted, folks, and that's the whole point of verses 9 through 15. Why is this chapter consumed with the details of a real estate transaction? That's a very good question. Those details are the essence of faith. Faith says, I will act. I will do something visible. I will do something tangible. I will do something publicly, even though somebody else may think it's absurd. That's exactly what Jeremiah did. He weighed the silver. He had two deeds, a sealed and an unsealed copy. Do you see the precision and the detail of the execution of this real estate transaction? The whole point is to show that faith involves action. It's not simply belief. It is saying, I believe, therefore I will act. It's precisely why James says, faith without works is dead. It's so important. Jeremiah acted on what he knew to be true. He knew God's word in Leviticus 25 spoke of a kinsman redeemer. And God spoke to his heart through that word and said, act. Maybe God is speaking to your heart this morning to exercise faith. It involves knowledge, assent, and trust. It's not a blind leap. And it goes in concert with vision. What is vision, Pastor? If we have hope and faith, what is vision? Vision is the gift and grace and the ability to discern and discover what God wants in the future. That's what most people want, sense of vision. We pastors talk about it all the time. We've got a vision for the church. I had a pastor friend one time who said, I got so tired of trying to cast the vision that people wouldn't buy into it, I started to fake the vision. I said, probably not a good idea. Churches ought to have a sense of vision. What is vision? It's discerning what we believe God wants for the future. And there's a certain degree of ambiguity and certainty that goes along with it. You'll notice verse 15, God says, houses and vineyards and fields will be bought again in this land. That was the future. That was the vision. It doesn't say how many houses. It doesn't say how many years ahead in the future. There's ambiguity and uncertainty. But there was also a sense of certainty, because Jeremiah knew it was going to take place, even though everybody else saw the doom coming and even denied it. What is vision? It's harmonizing the revealed Word of God with conditions and circumstances, the unrevealed. That's vision. I had a lady one time that came to me and said, I had a vision. God wanted me to be a gospel singer. was in the shower one day, and I looked up. And all of a sudden, I had a vision that God wanted me to sing for His glory. And I thought to myself, well, that's great, except for the fact that you have a terrible relationship with your husband. You don't respect him. You want to get away from him, and he's done nothing to deserve that. So, you know, the revealed stuff comes before the unrevealed stuff. The objective before the subjective. If you think you've had a vision from God, they always harmonize. It's amazing to me how many people often come and say, God told me to do this, or God told me to do this. I never hear them say, God told me to do what is written in sacred scripture. That's what vision is. That's what Jeremiah does. He knows it's the right thing to do, even though it's painful, even though it seems absurd, even though it seems like a loss of money. To buy the family farm is his duty as kinsman and redeemer. So he obeys God's word. And in the midst of it, God, through these unusual circumstances in this real estate transaction, shows him that this is going to be the future. That's vision. John, I need vision. Years ago, I heard a pastor say God gave him a vision to build a 900-foot Jesus, a statue, so people would send money. I thought to myself, no, that can't be good biblical vision. What is our vision as a church? Our vision is to be relational, to regional. Our vision is to be things that we believe are rooted in sacred scripture. Not only rooted in scripture, but also that speak of us in terms of our identity as a church. So we want to fulfill that, but it's tough. And vision always includes the revealed and the unrevealed. I went into the bathroom this morning because my skin is dry, and I went to put this lotion I've been using for the past week on my face. It seems to make it feel so good. And I pointed to this bottle. I said, Diane, I don't know what that stuff is that you got, but it's terrific. It moisturizes your face, and our skin feels wonderful. And she says, I can't believe you've been doing that. I said, what is it? She said, that's not lotion, that's hair gel. It's all kind of silly. That's Catherine's hair gel. And you've been smearing it on your face. See, I told myself that it felt good. It felt like it was smooth and silky and all that. You can tell yourself anything. You can fool yourself into thinking that you're obeying God, playing games with Him, just like that hair gel supposed to be face lotion. So forget about this vision thing. You want a vision from God? Do exactly like Jeremiah. Go to His Word. Seek His face. And watch God fill in the unrevealed as you obey the revealed. And you'll find that those unrevealed things, where am I going to go to college? Who should I marry? Should I buy this house? Will be conditioned by the revealed. God, give us hope. Give us vision. Give us faith. If we don't have it, help us to exercise it. Just like Jeremiah, who bought a field in a weird real estate transaction, but communicated for all time that God loved His people, that there should be hope and faith and vision in every one of our hearts, regardless of how hopeless things may seem, that He's got a plan. And He calls us to repentance, to come clean, and exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. May we pray together. Father, give us a sense of hope in a hopeless world. Father, I pray that we would have true saving faith and not an imitation. We'd not play games. Father, You'd give us a sense of vision for the future, for our lives individually, for Your church corporately, and that we wouldn't play games with that either, that we would fulfill it. Help us, Lord, to do Your holy will, even as Jeremiah did. And Father, for one or two, perhaps this morning, have never tasted of the goodness of Christ, Lord, I pray that You would invade their hearts with faith and repentance. Bring them to Yourself. Save them gloriously. Help them to live out the same type of hope and faith and vision that Jeremiah had. Give us all this grace, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Your precious name, amen.